And now our scripture reading from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 to 18. And let's pray before we read God's word again. Lord, we have read one familiar passage, and we will read another passage familiar to many of us. So we ask your Spirit to give us a deeper and deeper understanding of these things so that we do not go backwards in our Christian life or even stay still, but so that we can go forwards. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Kings 19, 9 to 18. And there he, now this is Elijah, went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." I gave a long introduction to Psalm 1, noting that it begins with a negative. Blessed are those who don't walk with the wicked, don't stand with the wicked, and don't sit with them. The Bible actually says the same thing in a number of places. If you go, for example, to Proverbs chapter 1, written to a son. I like to think of the son as about 17 when he receives these proverbs. No proof for it, that's just my age. And in chapter 1, he says, if somebody invites you, do not join a gang. You know, children brought up in the most careful homes, at some point, don't stay in the homes. And children, at some point, are looking for other companions than their family. If God gives them good companions, that is a great blessing. If they fall in with bad companions, that is a horrible disaster, not only for the son or daughter, but also for his family. And so Proverbs begins with, if some people come to you and they say, "Join our gang. We have a better way of making money than most people do. We'll have a common purse. We'll work together." Do not let them seduce you into their companionship. It's a good way to open the book of Proverbs, because I have seen a number of 16 and 17-year-olds seduced into bad company. The same advice is given in Exodus. It's a command in Exodus to people of all ages. Don't join a lynch mob. Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 2. You know, when you join a lynch mob, I'm not going to ask for hands as to how many of you have been in lynch mobs. However, if you have gone onto Twitter or Facebook or any number of other social platforms at this point, and without really knowing the facts of a situation, have shouted happily, "Guilty, guilty, 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 hang him, make him lose his job, off with his head," you've been part of a lynch mob. And Exodus 23 says, do not join a lynch mob. Now I'll tell you a story. This is from my first cousin, Paula. When she was a young teacher, and I will tell you she was a beautiful young teacher, she and her husband were invited to a party of other young teachers. And the party went along just fine until at some point, suddenly the lights in the house dimmed, the music changed, and she was in the kitchen and saw one of the other young teachers, a woman, sitting on the kitchen counter dressed in not much. And as she is trying to start thinking to herself, what's going on and what am I doing here? Excellent questions. Her husband, Mo, took her by the elbow and steered her right out the front door. No thank you to the hostess. No goodbye. Just get out of here as fast as possible. That was wise behavior. What should you do if you find yourself where you do not belong? Maybe on purpose, maybe by accident. And the answer is, leave. It's really quite simple. And I suspect if we had a sermon discussion this afternoon and people were honest, we could have a variety of stories of when you found yourself where you should not be, and you either did or did not just get up and walk out. Now this morning, we've read two passages. I'm going to look at three, where God said to somebody, what are you doing here? And begin with Elijah. Elijah had started off in the right place. God's champion, telling King Ahab to his face, it will not rain except by my word. And then Elijah disappeared according as God had commanded him. And then 3.5 years later, Elijah reappeared and said to King Ahab, gather Israel together, call the prophets of Baal, a totally foreign god introduced into Israel by Ahab's wife Jezebel from ancient then Phoenicia, and we'll meet on Mount Carmel. And I trust most of you know the story. The prophets of Baal and Elijah each built an altar and put a sacrifice on it. Elijah had his sacrifice drenched in seawater. And then Elijah said to the 400 prophets of Baal, you go first. So they prayed to Baal, let fire fall from heaven and destroy the sacrifice. And these prophets put on a show. If you want to go to a church service where you will be emotionally moved, you can't beat the prophets of Baal. Imagine hundreds of them dancing, leaping around, cutting themselves, blood flowing. I mean, this is attention-getting stuff. Beats our church service any day, hands down. There was only one problem with it. Baal was a fraud. So nothing happened. And then Elijah did what we're told never, never, never do. And probably good advice. He made fun of the prophets of Baal. Maybe he's asleep. Cry louder. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe, etc. And then in the evening, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah motioned to the people to come close to him, and they came close, and he prayed to the Lord God of Israel, And fire came down and ate up the sacrifice. And then Elijah went to the brow of the hill and he prayed for rain. And he prayed for rain. And finally he saw a little cloud on the horizon and he said to his servant, go tell the king, hurry back to Jezreel. There is a rain coming like you haven't seen for years. And so it happened. And Elijah ran back to Jezreel, the capital in those days, right with Ahab and his chariot. And when he gets there, Jezebel finds out all that Elijah has done. And I've only given you a thumbnail sketch. And Jezebel sends word to Elijah and says, by this time tomorrow, you're a dead man. And Elijah freaks. And he goes racing south. And he runs and he sleeps. God helps him on his way, and he goes all the way to Mount Sinai. I would say it's about the equivalent of running from here to not too far from Pittsburgh, but through less pleasant territory. And there on Mount Sinai, God says to Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah feels quite justified in being there. In fact, Elijah gives an excellent account of Elijah. I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts. They have torn down your altars. They have broken your covenant. And I am left. But God never sent Elijah to Mount Sinai to hide out. God sent him to the nation of Israel. And I've always loved God's answer to Elijah. God doesn't even argue with him. He just says, go back. Go and anoint Hazael, king of Syria. He would be a source of God's judgment on Israel. Anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And anoint Elisha as your successor. And then there's this wonderful conclusion. Oh, and by the way, Elijah, I still have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You are not alone. In 1992, the InterVarsity group at Swarthmore College, of which my son John was a member, decided that they would evangelize the entire campus. And so they got permission to have 10 lecturers come in and lecture on 10 myths concerning Christianity. Now, as it turned out, only the first and the tenth were really well chosen for that campus, but that's what they had permission to do. So I was there for the first one. The first myth was all religions teach the same thing. And I walked into the Quaker meeting house, and it was packed full of students and some faculty and some administrators. And that's because the InterVarsity group had really rubbed the entire campus's nose in the falsity of that myth. You couldn't go to the bathroom, literally, without reading, Jesus says, Buddha says, and they contradict. And you go to the next stall, Muhammad says, Jesus says, and you go to the next stall, etc. So the campus was riled up. It was an interesting evening. But that's not what I want to tell you about. They also got permission to put up a great big whiteboard in the very center of Parish Hall, which is the main building on campus. And everybody had permission to write their reactions and comments about the lectures. As you can imagine, it filled up, got erased, filled up, got erased, filled up, got erased. I mean, this is, it should have been in Peking in those days, all right, but it was in Parish Hall. And then somebody put up in big letters, who are the students responsible for this? And the InterVarsity students all signed their names down on the bottom. We are. They're totally out of the closet. And they felt alone and besieged on the campus, but they were determined to evangelize the campus. Now, here's what I want you to pay attention to. As the weeks went by, other students not part of InterVarsity began adding their names on the whiteboard. You see, the university students may well have thought, we are left, but they were wrong. And the longer the fight went on, the more names appeared. Now, I'd love to tell you what happened the next year, but what happened the next year was a disaster. The university group got involved with the Toronto Blessing and got swept away in wild, charismatic prayer meetings and lost all interest in the campus. The only ones not involved in that were the ones who actually were coming to Broomall in those days. So the charismatic movement ended what was a really promising and interesting attempt to evangelize a totally heathen campus. But wherever you are, let's say, for example, you work at some big hospital at the University of Pennsylvania. Let's say, for example, that you do human resources for some company whose name I don't know down in Delaware, and you have to ride home every day on I-95, you poor sucker. All right, let's suppose wherever it is, whatever job you're doing, it's probably wrong if you say to yourself, only I am left. My first year at Swarthmore, I thought I was the only Christian student on campus. This is now back in 1964. I did not know anybody else. Joe Comanda hadn't come yet. And the next year, in class, I said something. And you know, Christians are the light of the world. We cannot keep the light hidden, even if we try. I said something, and after class, a girl comes running up to me and says to me, bluntly, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Okay, we have a group that's been meeting for several years. Would you like to come join us?" And so for the rest of my sophomore year, there was no university group in those days. The rest of that year, I went to this group off campus. She was married already, so her husband and she sponsored this group. And it was wonderful fellowship. If I had said, only I, it would have matched what I had thought I had seen, but it was not true. "Elijah, what are you doing here?" says the Lord. And then he tells him what to go do. Now, the second person that I'm going to tell you about this morning is Adam with his wife. The Lord comes down in the evening, and they are in the wrong place. Like children who have done wrong, who are hiding under the bed to avoid a spanking. I don't know of any children in this congregation that would behave in that fashion, but it might happen. Adam and his wife, the first man and first woman, were hiding, and God came down. And in some ways, one of the most hopeful sentences in the entire Bible asks a question. Where are you? Now, think for a minute about the child hiding under the bed because a spanking's coming his way. What if the parents decide to simply let him stay there? And he's stubborn long enough to stay there until he starves to death. Right? It's a wonderful thing that God calls us out when we are hiding from him. Maybe we drive by churches every Sunday, and everybody in this country knows the shape of a church. Everybody in this country knows what goes on in most churches at usually about 11 a.m. And you just drive by the church. What are you doing? Well, part of what you're doing is you're hiding from God. And so God says to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam and his wife come out wearing the most ridiculous clothes, fig leaves. And God has another question. "Did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from?" And Adam answers in the all-time best blame-shifting answer ever given. "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave to me, and I ate." It's about a dozen words, and he manages to blame both God and his wife, but not himself. And so God says, well, For you, Adam, the ground is cursed. It used to be easy to get food, and now it will be hard. And for you, Eve, bearing children will be cursed. It now will come with pain. It always comes with pain, more or less, and sometimes comes with death. And to the serpent, he says, the seed of the woman, you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. And then God says, and death is now your lot. And he chases them out of the garden, where they're out in untilled ground, a place without trees that bear fruit. Think about some of the land in the American Northeast that has gone back from being farmland to being forested, meaning most of the Northeast, actually. Because Iowa's got so much better soil. So they go out into this land, and they have to labor for their food. And they have to fear what will happen when they have children. Do you know that Genesis 3:15, its fulfillment, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, depends upon the first man and the first woman obeying the first commandment God ever gave? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Obeying Genesis 1:28 is the only path to seeing the curse on the serpent in Genesis 3:15 fulfilled. People sometimes say, so well, we see Adam in heaven. Well, here's what I think. Absolutely yes. Because you see, they repent of disobeying God, and they have a son. Ah. Was this a good time for them to have a child? Were their college debts paid off? Had they bought their first house? Had they, and one can go on to a long list of questions. I can hardly think of a worse time to have your first child than if you've just been kicked out of the garden. But God's word stands, and the command was, be fruitful and multiply. And that command, obeyed, was the path to the salvation of the world. It doesn't go well. Their first son is Cain. The second son is Abel. Cain kills Abel, and both sons are lost. So they have a third son, and they keep at it. And if you follow down in the scriptures, Seth, and then many generations later, Noah, and then many generations later, Abraham, and then Joseph, and then Judah. And Judah's the one that reminds of most of... I see Christ in Judah as much as I do in David, actually. Because you see, when Judah and his brothers go down to Egypt, and Joseph is there, and I'm assuming that you mostly know the outlines of the story, and Joseph is there, and he rules Egypt, and Joseph says, I'm going to take Benjamin, the youngest brother, his brother, the child of the favored wife, Rachel. And Judah speaks to Joseph, whom he doesn't know as Joseph, and says in very beautiful language, but I can sum it up in very few words, take me instead of him. Take me instead of him. And that is how our Savior crushes the head of the serpent. He takes our place. Take me instead of him. Now, Judah doesn't have to follow through. Jesus does with his death. From Judah, David. And then from David, Jesus. And it all stemmed from the obedience of the first man and the first woman to the first commandment ever given, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. If the church has no babies, what happens to the church within one generation? It dies. It just dies. If the church has no children, what happens to the Great Commission? Jesus said, go to the whole world. If there's nobody to send, nobody can be sent. Now, God has said very plainly, if his people will not serve him, he'll just get others. Jesus said that a number of times. So it's not as though the church is going to die. But suppose the church in our country, the children say, we want nothing of this. We'd better go with that gang. That's a lot more fun. Or suppose we simply say, having children, that's for other people. Or it's not the right time yet. Or whatever we might say. Do not fear. The church will not lose. There will be a huge church in China and a growing church in Africa. And God is no respecter of persons. Those Christians are just as wonderful in his sight as the Christians in this country. God says to everybody at some time, I'm convinced of this, at some time in everybody's life, when you face Jesus on Judgment Day and nobody will escape facing him, and you start to say, I didn't know. He will be able to point to some time in your life where you heard the question, what are you doing here? Or where are you? And you chose to play deaf, like a small child plays deaf. Now we come to the women at the tomb. They're about five, maybe six. You can go to the other Gospels and get their names. But they're about five or six. And before dawn, they are up. They work hard preparing spices to properly bury Jesus' body. They had seen him crucified when the disciples had mostly run. They'd seen him taken down from the cross. They'd seen him buried, but it was too late on the day of preparation, that is Friday night, to properly bury him. And so he was quickly buried in a tomb. By the way, not the way we bury people. You know how sometimes Baptists talk about, well, you are buried with Christ and you're raised with him? In their minds is how we bury people. Down into the earth and up out of the earth. That's not how Jesus was buried at all. The picture is totally wrong. Jesus was buried in something closer to a mausoleum, as we would say today. He was buried in a cave, hewed out by somebody who obviously had great riches to afford this. And in the tomb, there would be several shelves. And then in front of the tomb would be a rock. Don't think of a boulder. It's more like a huge disc. A rock about yay high, about yay thick, and you could roll it over in front of the entrance to the tomb. And then you'd have a little stone in front of it to keep it from rolling on downhill. And those things were so heavy, you needed piano movers to get them up and out of the way. And so the women, on their way, they're having a discussion. Who's going to move away the stone? And for a moment, give them credit as they walk through the early morning. The sun's just coming up. The winter rains are over. The flowers are out. The air is pleasant, about like today around here. And the birds are singing. It's spring. And they're going in faith that they can do a proper burial of the man they loved deeply. But they haven't figured out how. Who's going to roll away the stone? Now, I want you to notice, God doesn't give them nearly as much credit as Shai just did. Because when they get there, the stone is already rolled away. They have no idea how. They go in, and Jesus is not there, and they are utterly perplexed. And then a messenger from God says to them, and I'm going to paraphrase, What are you doing here? Where should those women have been? Well, Matthew records what they said to him further. Don't you remember what he said? He's going to die and be raised again, and you're to meet him in Galilee. They should have been on the road up to Galilee. These wonderful, loyal, faithful women, deep in their hearts, they just don't believe Jesus. Actually, they're guilty of unbelief. Elijah had a very good account of himself, and Christians often have had a very good account of these women, and they deserve it. But at the heart, they have not believed what Jesus said. And it was no secret. Even the Jewish leaders knew that he'd said, I will be buried and raised on the third day. That's why they had the tomb guarded. So this was no big secret to tell it to only one or two people. So they'd heard it. And the angels say, don't you remember what he said? Now that's a question that I suspect we all could say we've heard at various times of crisis in our lives, and we're worried about this, and we're afraid about that, and we're uneasy, and we're scared, and we say, God, you led me here, why am I in this trouble? In fact, knowing you as well as I do, I could probably make up a bunch of stories and you'd all know exactly who this refers to. I know somebody who just managed to have a flat tire on two cars 2 days in a row. Now that's aggravating. We're going to hear the question, don't you believe me? I was telling my Jewish lawyer friend the other day, he called up, and the conversation, as conversations usually go, went left and right and left and right. This one ended up at a very good place. But along the way, he was talking about prayer and faith. And I said, well, let me tell you about one of my most earnest prayers that was not very faithful and was really actually pretty angry. And many of you have heard this. We were in Athens in 1978, and God had opened up a bunch of doors for us to go there. So we land with two children and the two of us with no place to stay but a small stipend to keep me on my studies. And a friend has said he'll find us a place to stay. Guy from the American Academy, whom I greatly respected, and he had done nothing, it turned out, when I contacted him. So on day four, as we are burning through our small stash of cash, I start walking out of the city, just picking a road, and as I go along, I pray. I wish I could tell you my prayer went this way. God, I am so glad that you make all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to your purpose. I wish I could say, you know, I slept really well last night because I know how to lay myself down and sleep, even when my son rebels against me like Absalom did against David, because I have faith in you. Now, my prayer was more like this. This is not funny. You opened the door for me to be here. I had somebody lined up to help me, and I don't know where we're going to stay, and inflation is going out of sight, and rents are out of sight. That was about my prayer. You could summarize it. Help. So I got to the second suburb out. It would be like the equivalent of walking out of Center City, Philadelphia, and getting to Broomall. Second suburb out. And I thought, time to call Gretchen and tell her where I am so that she doesn't worry. No cell phones in those days. So I walk into a coffee shop where I can get a phone to call Gretchen. As I sit down to order a coffee, in comes another student that I had taught at the American Academy in Larnaca, Cyprus, named George. I never liked George. I didn't have much respect for George. It was Stavrakis I liked and respected, but here comes George. He's a stunt. Mr. Edgar, what are you doing here? Well, we're here to study for a year, and I'm looking for a place to stay. Oh, would you like me to help you? It's been my job for the last 2 years to find housing for incoming American faculty at DeRee College, which is just right up the street from where we were. I now had a much better opinion of George, and I said, yes. So we walk out, we walk up the street towards DeRee College, we go half a block, and here is a flat with a sign saying, for rent. He says, oh, this wasn't here when I came down the street. We walk in, here's this old lady who has it, and the government has put on rent controls all over Athens, which no Greeks are paying any attention to because they're Greeks. She's afraid of the government. She's actually keeping the rent where it was with the rent control. So we look at the apartment. It's on the first floor. It's really all that we need. And I say to George, well, he says, you should take this. I say, well, now that you have somebody helping you, you say, well, maybe we should look at some other places. He said, Mr. Edgar, take this one. So I signed, and while I was signing, a young couple came in. They'd been there 5 minutes earlier, and they decided that they would go look at a second place and then come back. So we got it. It is true. It is true that walking in God's way, He will take care of us. But the tires go flat, the jobs get lost, the illness comes, and suddenly help that you think you're going to get doesn't come. But God has other plans way more subtle than those that we make ourselves. I have no idea why Christians get upset at the idea of predestination. Predestination means God has planned everything ahead of time. Now, He's also made it so that our choices actually are real choices and mean everything. What would I like to do with my life? Well, predestine it. Isn't that what we all try to do? We try to foreordain all that comes to pass in our lives. What's the problem with that? We fail. Why? We're not smart enough to make good plans, and we're not strong enough to make them happen. So when we get upset at predestination, we're just getting upset at God, who does and is able to do what we wish we could do, but can't. Now, just like Elijah, God told the women now to go do a job. I want you to notice this. God said to Elijah, he skipped the big discussion with him about this. He throws in the 7,000 just at the end as a sort of a coda. God says to Elijah, go back and anoint and anoint and anoint. That's your job. God didn't directly say that Adam and Eve had children, but He'd already told them that. So that was their job, actually, and stay alive. What did God say to the women? Go to the men and tell them the tomb is empty and that Jesus is risen. And they go running off, and of course the men don't believe the women, because men generally don't believe women, and they had to run and go and see for themselves. Are you, at this point in your life, in the right place? Or are you in the wrong place? The right place is living before God's face and doing the job that He gave you to do. And most of us actually have multiple jobs. There's family job, there's church job, there's job to earn money, there's job raising children. But doing the job that He gave you to do. Now, some people have special jobs, like Elijah. None of us have been told to go anoint a couple of kings. But some jobs are the same for all, like Adam. And it came up in prayer meeting the other night, the famous passage in Jeremiah 29. The Lord says to Jeremiah, write a letter to the exiles in Babylon and tell them you're not coming home anytime soon. So settle down, build houses, have marriages, and have children. And somebody said, well, that's what we're doing. And I said, well, all except the last. There's been an incredibly dropping birth rate in this country in the churches. That's a job for all those who marry. The notion to say to somebody who's already married, are you planning to have children? I don't think we should ask that question. Do you choose to have children? No, God already gave it as a commandment. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the church has bought into the choice rhetoric long before abortion came on the scene. But what's the first work of all the works that we are called to do? Well, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 and the Jews found him and they asked him some questions, what he says at one point in John chapter 6, this is the work that my Father wants, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That is what God calls everyone to do. Whether you were raised Christian or not, whether you like your family or not. I've talked to people who said, oh, yes, I used to go to church, but it was yay, 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 and yay. And you know what? Even if it's all true, the truth of God does not depend on how nice a congregation you grew up in. The truth of God does not depend on how good a father or mother you may think you've had. Probably better than you think you have, but you don't understand them yet. But maybe not. The truth of God does not depend on what's being taught in the universities. The truth of God depends on something which is just completely world-changing. It comes in from, as we say in the baseball analogy, it just comes into the world out of left field. A man was born, was put to death on a cross, and on the third day rose again. And that has changed everything. So when Paul had to defend himself before these judges in Athens, some people read Acts 17 as though it's sort of a university debate. Actually, he's on trial. When Paul is defending himself, he ends up with, and God has given proof of what I say by raising a man from the dead, and he will be the judge of all. Where do you sit? Where do you stand? Where do you walk? Blessed are those who sit at the feet of Jesus. Blessed are those who walk the Jesus path. And blessed are those who, when everything is done and they can't do any more and everything is turned against them, they still stand. And that's how Paul ends the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, I think it is. And having done all, stand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Stand in him, and you will be able to stand on the day of judgment. Confess him before men, and he will confess you before his Father, and there will be nothing more blessed than that day.